All right, page 898. And let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we stop to acknowledge you and to thank you for this time that you have prepared for us and for your faithfulness to draw us by your Spirit. And we pray tonight that your Spirit would transcend our human abilities and enlighten us to the truth of your word. Help us with these scriptures. Help us with this language. And especially with the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, last week we read through the pronunciation of the Greek text. So we're going over the word association diagram beginning on page 898. This starts the overall section, the last section of Romans 7, the performance in sanctification. The performance in sanctification. From Romans 7, 13 through 25. That's the performance in sanctification. Romans 7, 13 to 25. This section is verses 13 through 20. So it's the first half of this last part or section of Romans chapter 7. Verse 13 begins the fourth question. There have been four questions that have been posed by Paul to what would be a pretend opposer to what he has to say. So he's answering to the Hebrew mind, the Jewish mind, that would have objections and even questions to what Paul is saying about the fact that we are justified by faith, and that justification provides for our sanctification. But verse 13 is the fourth question, and the minor heading to this section is, he's going to answer the question, is the law the source of evil? Is the law the source of evil? Because he's been presenting to us that by the hearing of the law, it produced sin in him. So is the law the source, and does the law produce evil? So all of verse 13 deals with this fourth question, along with the response in line 2681, may it never happen, and then a contrasting conjunction in line 2682, Allah. Again, pay attention to the conjunctions that tells you what material is coming ahead. There's a contrasting to the premise that the good has produced death. He says, may it never happen, but, and then he presents this contrasting opposing view to show that that is not true. That lasts all the way down to line 2702, but as we begin verse 14, and by the way, another side note for you, and I'll mention it again later, from verses 14 through the end of the chapter, he uses all present tense verbs. Present tense verbs. Because there are different schools of thought as to who Paul is at the point that he's mentioning this conflict and this struggle that he is in concerning these truths about the law and grace. Whatever state he is in, he's using the present tense, meaning right now as I'm writing this letter, this is what I am dealing with. So again, Greek grammar helps nail down the answer, because presently now, whoever I am, Paul, as I'm writing this letter, present tense, I am doing this, I am doing this, I'm going through this. It is a present condition. He's saved. He is a Christian. And so the present tenses express the fact that here is the struggle of a Christian who is attempting to be spiritual by following the law, and you can't do that. He will show that there's no life in that at all, which also parallels Paul's other writings about the legalists that come into town that say that Christians have to be circumcised or even in our day, water baptism in order to be saved. Well, Jesus is the only one who saves. It's not Jesus and more than what he has already done or what he does. Now, in verses 14 through 17 is the first of three observations. The first of three observations, and each one of these observations are broken down into three parts, and each observation has the same Greek formulas to them. Verse 14, in this first of three observations, is the concept. Verse 14, the concept. And notice that it begins with gar on line 2704. So this is an explanation coming off of katergazomene in line 2692 on page 898, which is acting as the main verb for this section. This is now an explanation. In explanation, he is presenting a concept that is true all of the time. And you notice that as you go down from line 2703, oitamen, all the way down to line 2719, you have another gar, another explanation, which is explaining the explanation. That makes sense. But verse 15 is the conflict. Verse 14 is the concept. Verse 15 is the conflict that this concept sets up. We follow that through to the next page. Verse 15 is continued up to that. I'll just read it to you. You might not be able to follow the Greek, but in conflict he says, "For I do not know what I am working out. For this thing which I practice is what I desire, but, turning the page, I am doing this, what I am hating." So he's got a conflict going on. What I don't desire to do, those are the things that find myself doing, but the things that I shouldn't be doing, those are the ones that I'm doing, and things that I want to do, I'm not doing. I've got this conflict. See, he's a Christian. He's a spiritual man who's attempting to follow the Lord or to please the Lord by following the law. I can't do that. The law tells me what God's holiness is, and I wish I could do that. But I find myself not doing it. So he's going to come to some conclusions. In verses 16 and 17 on page 900, on verses 16 and 17 is the cause. We have the concept, verse 14, the conflict that it produces, and the cause for all of this conflict and the cause that is producing it. Going in verses 16 and 17. As we go over to verse 18, we have the second observation. The second observation, verses 18 through 20. And again, in verse 18a, we have the concept. 18a, we have the concept. Down on line 2771, that's 18b through verse 19 is the conflict. And you can see how even verses themselves in the Greek text are broken up because of the gar in line 2771, showing explanation, and that is the same opening lines where we had gar oida and we had gar opening up the first conflict. This is now the second conflict, of which the concept in verse 18 is causing in his flesh. The concept, by the way, in verse 18, and you notice how that the Greek text goes off to the side because we have an appositional phrase. He says, "For I know that there is not dwelling in me, that is in my flesh, good," agathon, in 2769. There's no good dwelling in my flesh. And as we've studied before, there are different words for good in Greek. Kalos is the human good. Agathos is the godly good. Goodness is produced by the Spirit of God according to Galatians 5:22. So he looks at his flesh and says there is no agathos in the flesh. The best I can do with my flesh is produce something good human, maybe. And even the good that I produce human might be sin in the eyes of God. And I passed by First Baptist over there because Sarah had a game tonight. And it says to give God the credit for all of your success. And so my question is, what do you consider success? Do you give God credit for the failure? And what do we consider failure? He only gets credit for the success. If I get up to bat and I hit a home run, that's God gets the credit for that. What if I strike out? Does he get the credit for that too? We can't do that because that's human failure, and we can't ascribe failure to God. But none of that has anything to do with God. You can't take human success and human failure and ascribe only the good to God and say, well, the only reason I was able to do good, whatever that definition is, because to some people, success might be failure. I mean, what's success? Only according to the human evaluation. But like I say, what about human failure? Does God get credit for that too? I mean, he brings down a lot of people, doesn't he? God does. Do we give him credit for that? So that's just the way my mind works. You see one of these marquees out on the street, you know, give God the credit for all of your success. And I'm going, what do you consider success? Why not just give God credit for everything? and say he's just working in your life. So, but Paul is saying the agathos, spiritual good, is not in his flesh. And by the time we're through with this chapter, he's going to tell us that there are four laws that he has discovered. His conclusion is that a human being is encompassed by four laws. One of them is the law of Moses. That's an outside factor. There's also the law of sin in my flesh. The law of sin. And he's going to make a statement in our section that will give us something to ponder on. Later on, he's going to tell us that I have been sold under sin. So if you're a Christian, you're not sold under sin? No. We are sold under sin in the flesh. In the flesh, there's no spiritual good. Zero. None. And see, Paul tried to take the law and apply it to the human effort and saw that he was failing. So he comes to a conclusion that in his flesh is no good thing. In fact, in Romans 8, he's going to say, it is impossible for the flesh, for the human, to obey the law of God. It's impossible. Why? Because in the flesh is the law of sin, of sin. So it's impossible to please God in the human. It's got to be spiritual. So we're sold under sin, and there's no good thing in my flesh. I mean, I'm not going to stop here too long, but that just has so much implications. If in the human, in the flesh is the law of sin, and with the human, I serve God. Is that possible? Not possible as far as activity goes, but in God's eyes, is that really service to God? Does he acknowledge that? Does he accept the best that I can do for him in the human? It's not agathos, whatever the good is. And this is the great deception that our culture breeds, because our culture breeds freedom and materialism. We're in a hedonistic society to satisfy the human desire. Whatever you want to satisfy, go for it. It's available to you. But if I take that human and serve the Lord, am I really serving the Lord? How can you argue against it if you take your human and with inhuman effort, make the effort to serve the Lord? I mean, you say it, serve the Lord, but what are you really doing? I'm doing it. The question that Christians have to answer in order to cross over the barrier and line to maturity is, am I really serving the Lord by putting forth human effort? Does he accept that? Can I take a spiritual concept and spiritual truth, as we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, and make a program out of it, gather people together in the class and teach them how to do it, and send them out and make them do it? Here, practice this all week long. I saw a catchy title of a book. I forgot who wrote it. You probably know more than I. But it says, How to Practice Godliness. Practice? How do you practice godliness? How do you do that? Here's the formula. Or you want a powerful prayer life. Here are the four things you have to use in your prayer. What does that have to do with anything? But it fits our culture and our society. And as long as you dedicate it to the Lord, and as long as you serve the Lord with it, it's acceptable. Because, I mean, even I sit there and go, how do you argue against that? I used to play baseball in my own efforts for my own selfish ambitions, but now I play softball for the Sisquaw Community Church softball team. So that's okay. No, it's not. I used to play in a rock band with my guitar, but now I got saved and now I play in a Christian rock band. Same thing, But it's for Jesus. What are you doing for him? How is that helping Jesus? So that's the great deception, is not understanding the difference between the flesh and the spirit. Or, because we don't know the difference between the flesh and the spirit, taking the Christian, the entire Christian, the human, the spirit, and making it all one. And saying the Christian is all of you, human, spirit, body, soul, and spirit. You're all Christian. Paul is here demonstrating that there's a conflict here, because, as he will conclude for us, in the flesh is the law of sin. There's no spiritual good in the flesh. The flesh can't produce spirit. Only God's spirit can produce the spirit. That don't make sense. But that's what the Bible teaches too in John chapter 3. That's why Nicodemus had such a difficult time understanding what Jesus meant by being born again. You don't mean going back a second time in the mother's womb, do you? You're not. That's not what you're talking about, are you? In the Greek text, it's looking for a negative answer. I mean, Nicodemus isn't asking him. He's looking for an affirmation here. You're not talking about a second physical birth, are you? Like we had in the first one, are you? And that's when Jesus said, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. No, there's a fleshly birth and there's a spiritual birth. He said, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That which comes out from the Spirit is spirit. Whatever comes out from the Spirit of God are the things of God. Anything else is human. Human can only produce human. Flesh can only produce flesh. But if I put a Christian sticker on it, it's made to look Christian. And that's why the further we get into these last days, we're going to find a very dry, spiritually dry well out there, because we continue to push in the human and God's Spirit's just not in it. So in the second observation, 18a, but in 18b through 19 is the conflict beginning at line 27, 71. Going over to the next page, on page 902, down to verse 20 is the cause. The cause of this conflict that he has expressed in verses 18b through 19, the cause of it. And if you took and compared the cause here with the cause at verse 16 on page 900, kind of fold your page over, you can see that the Greek formula, the schematic, is the same. So that's another thing, how you can tell that the original writer intended it to be to these to line up with each other, to show you that he's going concept, conflict, cause. Conflict, concept, cause. And so the cause is in verse 20. The third observation won't be till the next section, verses 21 to 23. Then verses 24 and 25, probably in our day and age, along with 1 Corinthians 3, but Romans 7, 24 to 25 is probably one of the most important scriptures for us to understand in our day. In fact, last time I taught 1 Corinthians, the opening line that I gave was that the 1 Corinthians is very apropos in our day and age, because the Corinthians didn't understand the difference between the flesh and the spirit either. And we don't understand, we don't know the difference between spiritual energy and emotional energy, or the difference between the flesh and the spirit. That's just too complicated. Christians, just all of me. No, it's not. The flesh is what battles the Spirit of God that lives within you. So there are four laws. There's the Mosaic law. There's the law that's in his flesh, which is the law of sin. And there's the law of his mind, as he desires to serve God with his mind. And the fourth law is in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the life of the Spirit of Christ living within the believer. So it's that fourth law that empowers me, as my mind makes choices to serve the Lord. It's the Spirit of God that energizes me to be in service to Christ. While at the same time, in my flesh still remains the law of sin. And so there's a conflict always going on. So we'll get those conclusions in the next section, but the third observation is in the next section. We're dealing with two of the observations here. Page 903, again, we're dealing with the doctrine of condemnation, doctrine of justification, and the doctrine of sanctification. Now, this is the part we start really getting into deep water here, because, and it's important to understand what sanctification is. If I'm born of the Spirit of God, it is the Spirit of God, His presence in me, that sets me apart to belong to Christ. I am sanctified. And again, you'll hear the term progressive sanctification. Some people actually teach that you're only partially sanctified and you get more sanctified as you go along. That again is, I would probably raise my hand and say, that's because we don't understand the difference between the flesh and the spirit. How do you get more sanctified as you go along? From what? To what? If sanctified means you're set apart and the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying Spirit comes into you, you are now sanctified, how much more sanctified can you get? The problem is me walking in my sanctification, is me understanding the difference between the flesh and the Spirit, and understanding that I have been set apart for Christ rather than me thinking I'm taking Christ with me, rather Christ is taking me with Him. That's the difference. And so as we get into this conflict, so you're in this conflict and you ask the question, am I sanctified or not? That's why people call it progressive sanctification, because they say if you're in the conflict that Paul's in right here, then you haven't been fully sanctified yet, because there's a conflict. It's like, wait, no. The flesh doesn't get sanctified. And the law of sin will always be in the flesh. It's just that when I got saved, I always like to use the term unplugged. My spirit got unplugged from the flesh. I know it no longer is my master. The Spirit of Christ has come into my spirit, and my spirit and soul is now under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and my flesh is no longer lording it over me. But it's still active. It's just that I don't have to obey it. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, I keep my body under. I discipline it. I tell it, be quiet, sit down. I don't want to hear it. Paul was not very nice to his flesh, and that's a key. Sometimes we like to be very nice to the flesh. Can you please not bother me while I'm reading the word? Please? I'm trying to use love here. Well, Paul didn't use love when he dealt with the flesh. He says, I beat it black and blue. He'd be a fleshly abuser as a Christian. And you have to pray that more Christians would be fleshly abusers. You know, be quiet, sit down, I don't want to hear it. Or just say no. Sometimes we can't do that. So again, and looking on page 903, we have our systematic arrangement with our four questions in 6:1, 6:15, 7:7, and now 7:13 of Romans is the fourth and final question that goes all the way from verse 13 of chapter 7 to the end of chapter 8. And you see under Romans 7, the problem in the flesh. We've studied the precepts of sanctification, the perception of sanctification, and the performance of sanctification that goes from verses 13 all the way to the end. We don't get into the study of the provision of God's Spirit until we get into chapter 8. Page 904. Here are the review of the four questions. Romans 5:20. Now the law slipped in order that transgressions might increase, but where the sin increased, the grace overabounded. That's a literal translation. So where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. That's the end of chapter 5. So the first question is, since where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, therefore shall we continue in the state of sin in order that the grace may abound? Wherever sin is, grace abounds even more. So the more I sin, the more grace I experience. That's the logic. He says in verse 2, may it not happen. We who died to the sin, how shall we live in it any longer? Romans 6:14. For sin shall not rule over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Second question, Romans 6:15. Based on the fact we're not under law but under grace, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it not happen. Verse 16 of Romans 6, do you not know that to whom you are yielding yourselves slaves for obedience, slaves you are to whom you obey, whether of obedience to sin for death or of obedience for righteousness? Romans 7:6, but now we became released from the law, having died in which we were being held, so that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And again, I could go off on another, off in the bush country with that one too. Serving the Lord in spirit instead of the oldness of the letter. Even the Bible is considered the letter. Without the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God is not energizing His Word, it's just literature. It performs no magic sitting on my desk. You know, you go around it and feel the warmth coming from the Bible. It is literally words on a page. Did God inspire it? Yes. But even those words on the page will mean nothing to someone if the Spirit of God is not ministering that truth to that person. It's considered the letter. That's Paul's differentiation between the letter and the Spirit. The law is the letter unless God's Spirit takes it and uses it for its correct purpose. I can teach the Bible as the letter. That is to say, here is what you must practice in order to be a successful Christian. That's just the letter. There's no spirit in it. I responded to something this week about someone, again, talking about, well, we have a lot of good Bible teachers in today's day and age, but not many who can tell Christians how to apply the scriptures that they're studying. That's because the application's not in there. It's because when people hear the word, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. As people hear the word of God, the Spirit of God makes it alive, and the Spirit of God makes changes and transformation. That's the application. I told you before my frustration learning how to make sermons. Taking a text of Paul, make 3 points, illustrations, and then an application. It's like, okay, here's what he has to say. Let's divide this thing up. Now, Paul, in his text, doesn't make an application. I have to make an application because you can't just leave it there. You can't just say, here's what Paul says. Okay, how do I apply it to my life? How do you apply it? I don't know. How do you apply it? The only thing you can do is do it humanly. You can't. It's got to be the Spirit of God. People were convicted when they heard the gospel, not when somebody got up and said, here's the truth. Oh, you're not convicted yet? Well, let me tell you what. I'm going to apply it for you, okay? And then make everybody feel guilty because of their lack of human ability to do it. That we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Third question, then it brings up in verse 7, what therefore shall we say? Is the law sin? May it not happen, but I did not know the state of sin I was in, if not through law, for also I had not known the lust, if not the law was saying, you shall not lust. So then, the law indeed is holy, and the commandment holy, and righteous and good. So verse 12 of Romans 7 is where our next question comes from in verse 13. Therefore, has the good become death to me? Keep in mind, you can see it here in English, the good in verse 13 matches good at the end of Romans 7:12. What is the good? The law. In order that sin might appear sin, through the good to me having worked out death, in order that the sin might become exceedingly sinful through the commandment. So as we turn on page 906, and we begin at verse 13, the performance in sanctification, the conclusion about the law is that the law itself is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good, agathos. Spiritual good. So that brings up the fourth question, which the title of this section is the law the source of sin? That's what he's asking. Does the law produce sin? Does the law produce death? And so he starts out on page 906, and notice on line 2675 is your opening conjunction. It's postpositive. It's coming second in the sentence. You can see it up at the top, what it looks like when it's in sentence form. Un is the second word. And this is a conjunction of conclusion. Whenever you see un, it is presenting a conclusion. And notice that it has split to agathon. The article in line 2674, the definite article, goes with line 2676, agathon, nominative singular neuter, the good thing. But notice it's in the nominative case. That makes it the subject, which goes down to line 2678. Here's the verb, gagone, which is actually a perfect active indicative. That's very important. Remember, the perfect tense is a present condition based upon a past action. Present condition based upon a past action. And if you haven't, notice up here on the screen, you might have a copy where the arrow goes down from emoi to gegona, but it should go up from gegona up to emoi, because emoi is a dative personal pronoun, so therefore it is the indirect object coming up from the verb gegona. So we have, therefore, the good thing. That would be the law. Good is agathos. Has become to me death? Question mark. So has the good thing about the law, has it become death to me? Did it produce death? And using the perfect tense in line 2678, shows that it's something that happened in the past when he came in contact with the law. The law was first ministered to him and into a present condition. He asked this question. The answer, in line 2681, genoito, is your aorist optative, and again with the negative particle in line 2680, may it not happen. In Greek, it is the strongest form of a negation. May it not happen. But Allah, and it is Allah is your conjunction of contrast. So there's a contrasting rebuttal. There's a contrasting statement that he's going to make. He asks the question. He says, the law, as far as the law being the source of sin and death, may it never happen. But rather, page 908, the sin, and again, notice that sin is personified in line 2683. The sin principle, the sinner himself, and it is in the nominative case, which makes it the subject. But we don't find the verb for a few more lines, because after he hamartia, for the subject, we have a purpose clause. Hina phane hamartia. In order that it might appear sin. It's just sitting there by itself, just telling you a purpose clause. You don't even know what the verb is yet, so you don't know what the purpose clause applies to. But since he's put it at the beginning of the sentence, this obviously is in a point of emphasis for him. The sin, in order that it might appear sin, so he's the it is making reference to the sin, the subject of sin. Purpose clause, in order that it might appear sin. That's a pretty good concept right there, just with the first five words of this verse. Without the law, sin will not appear to be sin. It'll appear to be whatever. If we had no moral law from God, we would not know what sin is. It'd be gauged on whether you hurt my feelings or whether you offended me. Then other people would say, well, he called me the same thing and I wasn't offended, so was that not sin? We have no way of knowing what is sin and what is not sin. Unless God says, here's holiness, and then there's you. And as you try to produce holiness, you find that you can't. So what does that mean? You have fallen short of God's holiness and God's glory. So it's God showing us, you are a sinner. And how deceitful our flesh is, again. Because when I come face to face with the law of God, it convicts me and shows me that I'm a sinner. So then I turn right around and take that flesh and go into a religious system and serve God with it. I've deceived myself. But the sin, in order that it might appear sin, and when I say this is a hina clause, it means hina phane hamartia is the entire purpose clause. Okay? Hina is your conjunction of purpose. It's hina with a subjunctive. Phane is your aorist passive subjunctive. And sin, of course, is your direct object. So the sin, purpose clause, first of two, in order that it might appear sin, the second clause is a prepositional phrase. Dia tu agathu. And this entire phrase is a prepositional phrase. Dia is your preposition. To agathu is the object of the preposition. So this is a prepositional phrase. And dia with the genitive is translated through. Through the good. We know what the good is now, agathos. It's the law. Through the good thing. So the sin, in order that it might appear sin, through the good, dia would be the preposition of means, the means by which something is done. How did the law appear to be sin? Through the good thing, meaning the law. And then we have, on line 2692, katergazomene. That's a participle. It's the only grammatical structure that serves as our verb. There is no main verb other than a participle. The sin working out, it says present middle participle, it is a deponent from a deponent verb, katergazomai, therefore it's active in meaning, though it's middle in voice. The sin continually working out to me, moi is your dative case, two or four, to me, death. Thanatone is your last word here on line 2693. The sin, in order that it might appear sin, and this appearance is through the good, the sin working out to me death. Sin produces death. The law does not produce death. That's what we've learned so far. He's got through. Sin is the one that's working out death, not the law. What the law does is incite the sin in me. The law doesn't produce sin. The law doesn't produce death. Sin in me produces death. Sin produces death. The law does not produce death. The law, the letter, without the spirit, could only fulfill condemnation. The best a person can accomplish without the Spirit of God is condemnation. That's it. The more you try to do it, the more guilty you are. And that's it. There's nowhere else to go. Unless the Spirit of God intervenes. And a person is saved through the Spirit of God. Page 910. A second hina clause. On line 2694, this hina clause is coming down as the other hina clause was before katergazomai. Now, this one is underneath it as a second hina clause. In order that it might become according to exceeding and sinful. The Greek is very difficult here, but I'm giving it to you literally. You have a hina clause, hina with a subjunctive, genetai. Genetai is your subjunctive verb, might become, showing the purpose of it all. But the subject down here is on line 2698 and 2699. The sin, in order that it might be, sin might become according to excess and sinful. Then we have our prepositional phrase in line 2700, through the commandment. And again, here is your preposition of means. Through the commandment, this happened. The law became exceedingly sinful. But in the Greek, it's according to exceedingly. And then sinful in line 2697 is an adjective. that's being used as the direct object is called a predicate adjective. Now, here's what Paul is saying. The law doesn't just expose sin. The law exposes it as exceedingly sinful. I have never admitted to being exceedingly sinful. I've admitted to being a sinner. I have admitted to committing sin, for which I confess and ask God to forgive me. But to say that I am exceedingly sinful, that's going a little too far. I'm not going to let you go there, push me that far down, you know? But God not only is revealing sin, but in order that sin might be revealed as exceedingly sinful. Through the commandment. So sin was working in me in order that it might appear sin. But also so that it might appear exceedingly sinful through the commandment. Not just sin itself being revealed, but how exceedingly sinful it is. Now, back in the Old Testament times, when the law required that every time you violated God's law, you brought an animal sacrifice, it was to display to them how exceedingly sinful sin is. Because they're slaughtering animals all the time. You're waiting in line with your animal. They're slaughtering animals all day long. There's blood all over the place. Sprinkle the blood on the doorposts and sprinkle it on the lights. And they had to sprinkle it all over the sanctuary. Because God is trying to get the point across. Sin isn't just sin. Sin is exceedingly sinful. And you get that point when you, I mean, the stench of all the blood and the animals and the killing of the animals, that has to make an impression on you. We are exceedingly sinful people. Look at all these animals dying. So God gives the commandment and he gives the law to reveal sin and to show how exceedingly sinful sin is. When you look at the results of sin and the consequences of sin, it's not just a fault. It's not just a bad thing. It is exceedingly sinful. Page 912. Now, all of that was in response to the first question and the establishment of our premise for what we're going to study. Now on page 912, verses 14 through 17 is the first of three of these observations. The first of these three observations, verse 14 that we have here on page 912, is the concept. Remember, we're going concept, conflict, and cause. Verse 14 is the concept. He says, gar, for, and gar is postpositive, as you can see, it's second in the sentence, but it's translated first. For we know. Main verb in line 2703. We know, oidomen. I want to draw your attention, I've mentioned this a couple of times before, on page 913, under word 2929, oida is to see, perceive, recognize with the eyes, perceive with the senses. But oida is always in the perfect tense. Oida is always in the perfect tense because it relates to something that we already know. That's why it's always in the perfect tense. So when he says, for we know, obviously he's talking to people by saying, we all know this. This is something that is common. The readers already know and agree with what Paul is going to say. For we know that, line 2705, the word that is a conjunction of content. So whenever he says, we know that, the word that introduces the content of what we know. The subject in line 2706 now, for the content, honomos is translated the law. The verb is in line 2709, present active indicative of a me, the law is, and back up to line 2708 for the direct object, the law is spiritual. That's quite a statement to make. That's the first half of the concept. The law doesn't produce sin. The law doesn't produce death. Sin does. The law is spiritual. This word for spiritual, first of all, in verses 14 to 25, Paul uses all present tense verbs to describe his own personal struggle as a Christian to obey the law. That's on your slideshow sheets. That's a very important statement to understand, especially later on when you run into people that say, well, this is Paul in his unsaved state. No, it's his present state. Whatever condition he's in, saved or unsaved, what is he when he writes Romans 7? That's who he is. He is expressing all the way to the end of the chapter his own personal struggle as a Christian to obey the law. Couldn't do it. It is spiritual. Three reasons. It is spiritual in nature because of its origin. Where did the law originate from? God. So it's spiritual. The law is a description of the character of God. The law describes the holiness of God. So it's spiritual. And thirdly, the law is ministered by the Spirit of God. It's spiritual. Without the Spirit of God, it's just the letter. Nothing. But when the Spirit of God takes the law of God to convict us of our sin, it's because of the Spirit of God making alive the Word of God, as Hebrews 4:12 tells us, and convicts us of our sin. So when he says the law is spiritual, pneumatikos, this word spiritual, Paul uses this word exclusively 18 times, pneumatikos, except for two times that is used in 1 Peter 2:5. Now in 1 Peter 2:5, it's used two times in that one verse. But outside of that, Paul is the only one who uses the term pneumatikos for spiritual. So he's got a ownership on that, I guess. Page 914. The other part of the concept. Ego de on line 2711, de is postpositive, but it's translated first. Ego is your first person personal pronoun, ego, I. But a me, the main verb in 2713, already has the word I in it. So ego up here, the first on line 2710, is emphatic. I and I myself am. Because he's repeating it. And I am. So in Greek, when somebody goes out of their way to include a personal pronoun when it's already included in the verb, he's just making emphasis. The law is spiritual, but I myself am, look at line 27:12. I myself am fleshly, and the alternate text, Nestle Alon Westcott Hort, says fleshy. Fleshly is sarkikos. Fleshy is sarkinos. A little rhyme going on there. Make a song out of it. I myself am fleshly, having been sold under the sin. We'll get to that statement next week. That's quite a statement. I have been sold under sin. As a saved person, I am sold under sin. I myself am fleshly. The law is spiritual. But I myself am fleshy. Fleshly, I guess you might say. Now, you might follow along on your slide notes. This is very important. This has tremendous implications for us. Sarkinos, with a nu right here, not a K. It's sarkinos and sarkikos. The only differences are just one letter. One manuscript has sarkikos, one has sarkinos. Both words are used in the Greek language. It's just that some Greek texts use them interchangeably in a different way. This makes it very interesting. It's only used, the new sarkinos is only used one time in the Textus Receptus. That's where the King James text came from. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." He's trying to show the difference between a stone heart and a fleshy heart, one that's alive and well as far as the physical beating heart goes, showing the difference between a stone, somebody who has the law of God written on their stoned heart versus a new heart been given to them by God, but we are on fleshy tables of the heart. Now, sarkikos, this is with the K, not the N. Sarkikos is used exclusively by Paul, except in Hebrews 7:16 and 1 Peter 2:11. So he only used sarkinos one time in the whole New Testament, from his writing standpoint and the Textus Receptus. But he uses sarkikos exclusively. 2 Corinthians 1:12, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom," there you go, fleshly wisdom, "but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation or lifestyle in the world and more abundantly toward you." So he says, ours is simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom. That'd be the wisdom, the logic, and reason that comes from the flesh. He also used it in 2 Corinthians 10:4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." The word carnal is the word fleshly. Sarkikos, same word. "But our weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." What does that mean? He says it in verse 5. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." That's what we have today. We have people who have imagined revelation and imagined dreams and their imaginations have run wild that counter and go against the word of God. So he says our warfare is against casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Carnal. Our weapons are not carnal. They're not fleshly. And then the big one is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Now, the interesting thing about this text, and we'll finish on this, but I want to get through this first part, is that as you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 1, is that in the Textus Receptus, sarkikos is used for fleshly in verse 1. And I myself, brothers, was not able to speak to you as to spiritual, there's pneumatikos, there's the word spiritual again, but as to fleshly or carnal. The alternate text, some of the older texts than the Textus Receptus, use the word fleshy instead of fleshly. Now, there's a reason for this that's important. I was not able to speak to you as to spiritual, but as to fleshy people, as to infants in Christ. So there's your definition. How is he using sarkinos as infants of Christ? I gave to you milk and not solid food, for you are not yet able. But neither yet now are you able, verse 3, for still you are fleshly. And in the older manuscripts, he now changes to sarkikos. You sarkinos in verse 1, and now he says you are fleshly. In other words, the bottom line, if you're following along the older manuscripts, is that Paul used sarkinos to represent normal, fleshy, carnal behavior of young Christians. He's, I fed you with milk and not solid food. Why? Because they were infants in Christ. So they were sarkinos. But now, in the time frame here, from the time he first started feeding them with milk to the time frame in verse 3, for you are still fleshly. You're abnormally carnal. Sarkinos is the normal carnal for a babe in Christ, but now the time frame is 5 years later, and he says, you are still. But he didn't use sarkinos, he used sarkikos. In other words, you are no longer normally carnal. You should have been able to start feeding on solid food instead of milk. You still need milk. And that was the whole problem in the Corinthian church, is that they were having emotional and fleshly experiences and attributing that to be the Spirit of God, which is why Paul had to write a letter of correction to them. And by the way, it's the only place in the New Testament where it actually doesn't give instructions about speaking in tongues, but corrects its use. Why? Because the Christians in Corinth were carnal. Abnormally carnal. They should have been maturing in the Lord and be able to handle solid food, but now they're caught up in all these different emotional experiences, and they're calling it names in which are not true. That's why I said that when I first taught the series in 1 Corinthians, I said 1 Corinthians basically fits our age because we're in the Corinthian church age. That was my title, not the Bible title. We're in the Corinthian church age in that the body of Christ today doesn't know the difference between human energy, emotional energy, and spiritual energy. We don't know the difference. We think they're the same. If I have an emotional experience, I think that's the Spirit of God because emotion has power to it. We have to be careful. So this is the people to whom Paul is writing the letter to, and it is a letter of correction. Now, to separate that from all the other letters, I mean, we have a Bible. We have it all in one book, right? So if I want to study about tongues, I go to Acts 2 and I go to 1 Corinthians 14. I mean, I'm all over the place. I can go to all different kinds of books and study. But if you stop and think about it, that each one of these are individual letters sent to individual churches in certain towns or cities. One day I just had an epiphany. Where does he talk about this in Colossians? Or 1 and 2 Thessalonians? Or even Romans? He goes in this elaborate discussion about speaking in tongues to a church that was carnal. Someone comes along and says, well, you, in order to be saved, you must be able to speak in tongues. Yeah, that's what the Bible teaches. Then why didn't Paul tell all these churches that? Church in Colossae. Poor people don't even know this because he never talked about it. Do you understand that many of these churches don't have access to the letters going to all the other churches? And Paul ministered specific problems and specific doctrines for specific areas. But many churches didn't have access to all these different letters. So it makes me realize that if you're going to establish a doctrine like we do in our age, let's say somebody comes along and says, you must speak in tongues because that indicates and that's proof that you're saved. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. If you speak in tongues, you are saved. They make this a doctrine. The Bible doesn't make that a doctrine. Where did Paul say that to the church in Colossae or Thessalonica or anywhere, Romans, anywhere? If it's doctrine, why is it just one church that he centers on and sets it straight in instruction about the use of tongues or languages? Because they were carnal. Because humanly and emotionally, they're getting off on the wrong track, thinking that it's spiritual. And that's why Paul said later in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, your boasting is not good, because whatever you received is from God, it's not from you. They're going around talking about all the different things they could do in the Spirit, and it's like, no, it's not you. It doesn't make you anything except a vessel through which God's Spirit works. So we'll stop there for here and pick up where we're leaving off here for next week and talk about having been sold under sin. What exactly does that mean? Plus finishing out the rest of this section. But I want to show you the importance of these two words, as the older manuscripts show that Paul used sarkinos for a normal carnality. That is, once a person is saved, they are still fleshy. They still haven't learned how to live by faith. They're still living by the human senses that they've always lived by. And God is now teaching them to live by faith and to walk in the Spirit. People who just received the Lord, they don't know what that is. Don't even know how to do that. Doesn't know what that means. But Paul says under 5 years of instruction, correct instruction, you should know by now, but you're still not just fleshy, you're fleshly. You're abnormally walking according to the flesh and walking according to man and very fleshly in your spiritual experience. And it's not spirit at all. So this is a side note on one section, since the words are rare, that show us a difference within the mentality of the writers or even the use of these words in the Greek language, that one is normal carnality and the other is abnormal. By now, you should be eating solid food, not drinking milk, which exposes the whole problem that he's going to present. All right, next week we'll pick up. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. And we just pray that through all the handling of the letter, the words on the page, that your Spirit would have a simplistic ministry for us to show us and to teach us that death is not produced by the law, but by sin. And the law has revealed sin to be sin, and has revealed sin to be exceedingly, excessively sinful, and how serious that is. But that the law is spiritual, but I myself, I'm fleshly, sold under sin. And that will be our constant state in the human while we are here. In the spirit, we belong to Christ. But in the flesh, it is sold under sin. Help us to understand, because of the conflict that we're in and also because of our over-evaluation of our own selves and how we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. But help us to see that it's very humbling when your spirit convicts us that sin isn't just sin, it is exceedingly sinful. It's a serious thing. We pray your Spirit would minister these things to us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.